wanted to declare, hallowed be your name. We come to you in a posture of worship, acknowledging your presence among us, the salvation that you've extended to us, and the hope for eternity with you. We are grateful that you are a God who is faithful and true and just and powerful, who knows all things, who is everywhere present, who provides for our needs, who has called us your friend. And yet, Lord, there are times in life when we have to admit we don't feel like we are your friends. We feel lost and hopeless and aimless and full of guilt and every other kind of negative emotion. But we are grateful, Lord, that you are ever present there and you've invited us to cast our care upon you. And even when we don't feel your presence, to acknowledge and know by faith that you are there and you are the one who loves us deeply and whose love from which we can never be separated. We acknowledge our sin. We pray, Father, that you might enable us today to be in fellowship with you so that we could hear the truth of your word and what you have to say to each one of us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would minister to every person here at their point of need. We also want to continue to pray for our country. And as we are on the threshold of another celebration of the freedom of America, we know that we are a country that has departed far from your truth. And as part of that country, we confess our sin, and we pray, Father, for those that lead us and for the decisions that are being made. We ask that you would guide them so that we might continue to live in peace and that we would use our peace for the spreading of the good news and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we can continue to worship in spirit and in truth. I pray that you'd bless us now and open our eyes to the truth of your word. And we ask and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I read a story this past week that came across the newswire of two friends who both were going to be brides. Emma was the first to get married, and so she asked her close friend Sarah to stand up with her in her wedding. All went well on the day of the wedding until the time of the reception. And at the high point of the reception, when all the attention was to be focused on Emma and her new husband, Sarah got up at a moment of paying tribute to Emma and instead announced her own engagement and pointed out her fiancé within the crowd. Suddenly, all the attention was fixed on her and her fiancé. Sarah continued to smile and pretend to be happy, but she was choking back the tears and seething on the inside. Fast forward some time later, and it was Sarah's turn to get married. All went well in preparation for that wedding as well, until Sarah appeared at the door of the center aisle to go down the aisle and noticed that instead of the white flower petals that she had instructed, there were blue flower petals leading up to the altar. Not knowing why they were there, the ceremony proceeded. They went to the reception. Emma was the maid of honor in this wedding, and so she got up to pay her tribute to Sarah, and she began to show some pre-approved slides of her and Sarah as friends and some times they had enjoyed together, until she got to the last slide. And then she turned to Emma and said, "Emma, you might wonder why there were blue petals instead of white petals. I changed the petals because I'm 5 months pregnant, and I just found out today that I'm going to have a baby boy, and here's the sonogram to show it." Emma was asked to leave the wedding, and the friendship that was close was severed. We live in a world where friendships are indeed broken, where divorces happen in marriages, and not just among the non-Christians, but Christians as well, where churches split or large numbers of people depart, or where business partnerships break up. The story that I've just told is apparently a true story about an offense and the breakup of a relationship. But many times in life, it is differences about decisions that must be made and pursuits that must be followed, decisions about matters of life that lead to division and separation of peoples one from another. Paul and Barnabas become a vivid illustration of that when, after their first missionary journey, preparing to go on their second missionary journey to strengthen the churches they had established in Galatia, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them, who had deserted them on their first journey. Paul did not want to do so. And the text tells us that the contention became so sharp between them that they parted from each other. And Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas and went on the journey and later adopted Timothy as his young study in the faith and in ministry. And yet it was this same Paul who later would write from a prison in Rome to Christians to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the question becomes, how do you have disagreement without division? 2 weeks ago, we began to introduce the subject by declaring that in order to have disagreement without division, without leading to division, we must be quick to hear. He who answers before listening, to him it is folly and shame. We must be slow to speak. The heart of the righteous weighs his answer, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. And we must be slow to get angry. A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. What we're really speaking about in that text is communication. To have disagreement without division, communication needs to be in accordance with biblical principle. But we all know that you can have good communication and still have disagreement. And that disagreement can be felt so strongly that it can be leading to division, still far apart. And so the question becomes, how do you deal with issues where you have one opinion and someone else has another, where your husband has one opinion, your wife has another, where people in the church can have, there's a segment that believes one way, another segment that thinks another way regarding decisions that have to be made? What I want to do today, and again next week, is to begin to provide for you a grid work through which you can think and filter the decisions that come into life so that they indeed do not lead to division in relationship. No doubt we will not answer all the questions or speak to every scenario. And yet the Scripture provides principles by which, if we abide, we can maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When I was in high school, mathematics was my subject. I probably should have majored in it in college. It is what came easy for me. I loved algebra, and I loved geometry, and I loved even calculus, and I loved having problems and equations to solve the problem. We are going to give an opportunity for all of us together to study the Scripture, to look at some of the equations that were used in the Scriptures to solve the problems that the people had as they appeared in the life of the early church. And so I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, and we are going to look at three vignettes, three stories, three accounts where the issues were different in each one, and we are going to look at how those issues were solved among the people of the early church. Now listen carefully. It's important to recognize that in life there are major decisions and there are minor ones. And what we're going to encounter today are three major decisions that had to be made, three opportunities for the church to be divided, and how the church approached those issues in their midst. Next week we'll look at how to deal with some of the minor ones and give you another grid work for filtering through all decisions, but especially the minor ones. But today, the focus is on some of the major issues that took place within the church. I'd like to have you turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 6 for the first of these. Acts chapter 6. And we'll read the text, and then we will surface the principle that comes from the text. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, please keep in mind, at this point in time, in the city of Jerusalem, there were two segments of the population. There was the Hebrew population, and then there were the Hellenistic Jews. The Hebrew population spoke Aramaic or Hebrew, a version of Aramaic, a version of Hebrew. They were born and raised in Jerusalem. They were the natives. Their daddies worked for the Santa Fe Railroad. They had, that was their city. But the Hellenists, they were the people that moved in from the outside. They were Jews and of Jewish blood, but they were of Greek culture, and they spoke the Greek language as well as the languages of the countries from which they had come. As they had migrated into Jerusalem, many of these people were saved, both the Hebrews and the Hellenists, and they were together in the church. But it was a time of great difficulty in the church because money was tight and people were selling their lands and giving the money to the church so that money could be used to be distributed equally to believers so that they could survive in the midst of famine and difficult times. But the Hellenists began to complain. They began to complain because their widows were being neglected in the distribution of the food. Complaint is always deadly. Murmuring and complaining will destroy the unity of a marriage, of a body of believers. Satan is called the devil. The word the devil means slanderer. He's a master of it. And he will plant thoughts in people's mind to get them to complain. And when they begin to complain and gripe, and here's guilty number one. I'm so mindful of it in my life right now. It brings division. It brings dissension. It separates people. And that is what happened in the early church in Jerusalem. So the 12 heard about it. We don't know to whom the complaints went. The implication seems to be among themselves. But the 12, the apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples, and they said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Now, it might seem at first reading that these people felt they were too good to serve food to the widows. But the fact of the matter is that God had called them to teach the word of God and to pray on behalf of the church. They had learned the lesson of the towel where Jesus laid aside his garment and served people by washing their feet. They knew that they were to take the pathway of humility, and that was not the issue here. Rather, it was a distinction of gifts and of calling. And their gifts and their calling was to teach and to preach the word of God and to pray on behalf of the people. And so they declared in verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So the problem was stated. They gave the solution. Verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Now, what's interesting about each one of these names, these were men who were full of faith and they were full of the Holy Spirit. They were godly men. They were probably not the complainers. Because they were godly men full of the Holy Spirit. But what is important to recognize is every one of these men has a Greek name. They were from among the Hellenists. Who had the problem? It was the Hellenists. And so the apostles wisely selected men from among those people, among their own people, among their own Greek-speaking people, to minister and to serve the need so that there could be no more griping among them. If their own people didn't take care of them, it was their own fault. And what's interesting is that the last person is called a proselyte. He wasn't even born a Jew. He became a Jew by conversion, a Hellenistic Jew by conversion. And so they set them before the apostles. They prayed. They laid hands on them. Now look what happened in verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Jesus had declared in his high priestly prayer that people would know that we are Christians by our love. And when there's unity in the body, and there's a strong commitment of love toward one another, and the dissensions and the divisions are dispelled, and people care for one another, that begins to have a reputation in the community in which we live, and the word of God is able to spread. But the word of God is hampered when we are divided and we are dissenting among one another and we are complaining about the issues at hand instead of dealing with them. And so what's the point? The point is simply this. When there are needs within the body, those needs need to be addressed immediately. When there are issues and problems in a marriage, those issues need to be addressed as quickly as possible. But even as those needs are surfaced and the complaints are rendered, it is important to go to the people who have the authority to deal with those issues. Not to complain among ourselves, not to be part of the problem or exacerbating the problem, but to be part of the solution. And going to the people who can do something about the problem, but get this, going and being willing to ourselves be personally part of the solution. It's so easy to sit on the sideline and to be an armchair quarterback and criticize what other people are doing without being willing to get our feet dirty and our shirt sleeves rolled up and get involved in the task of solving the problem ourselves. We can complain about various ministries in the church that are not being done, but unless we're willing to step into those ministries ourselves and become part of them and become part of the solution instead of a greater part of the problem, all we've done is add to it. Tommy Nelson, pastor of Denton Bible Church, I didn't hear him say this, but I've heard that he has said this. Don't come to me with a problem unless you've got part of the answer for the problem. And you're willing to be part of the solution. And so when there are needs that are unmet, we are called to step into those needs and meet them immediately so that there's unity and there's oneness in the relationships. Between 25 and 30 years ago, it's been a while, I was busy trying to build the ministry of Cleveland Bible Church, busy raising 5 children. My wife was busy as well, and they didn't realize that there were some emotional, relational needs in her life that were not really being met and addressed. And unknown to me, she was descending into depression, which she even hid from me at the time. But she would spend her mornings in tears, dry them up when the kids came home, and the next morning you'd be back in tears. It was a dark winter night when she told me the state of mind and the emotional state she was in because they were in. And I remember calling a mentor and saying, I don't know what to do. And he said, you better go find a counselor and find one fast. And I said, I can't afford it. We were living hand to mouth, trying to make ends meet, feeding five kids. He said, if your wife has cancer, you're going to take her to a doctor or just let her die? Self-incriminating point. Okay, I got the picture. I found a counselor, and we learned a few principles that changed our relationship so that it not only survived, but it thrived, and it thrives today. Is it perfect? No, but it thrives because needs are being met. And so whether it's needs in a marriage or needs in a church, whether it's relational needs or physical needs, whether it's money or whatever it is, or whether your family's is not being ministered by the children's ministry or the teenage ministry or whatever it is, be willing to be part of the solution instead of part of the problem. Don't complain and murmur, but come with help to solve the issue and address them as soon and quickly as you can so unity and oneness can be restored. In any church, there's a plethora of issues. Sometimes pastors and elders scratch their heads. We haven't done this, but say, is anybody happy with anything that's going on? That's not the case here. But it could be if we do not deal with decisions in the right way. So when differences arise due to legitimate needs, address those needs immediately. Go to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Second vignette. You know the stories, the accounts of the book of Acts, you are familiar with a man by the name of Cornelius. He was a Gentile. He was a Roman. He was a centurion in a place called Caesarea Maritima in the far northern part of Israel, just south of modern-day Haifa. But he was unlike other Romans because he feared God, he prayed, and he gave alms to people. And one day, in a vision, an angel appeared to him and told him to send for a man in Joppa by the name of Peter. And this man would tell him what he needed to do. And so, in obedience to the vision, Cornelius immediately dispatched two servants and a fellow soldier to go 33 miles south to Joppa. They began their journey on one day. They continued it the next morning. And while they were journeying to the house where Peter was, the house of a man by the name of Simon the Tanner, Peter had a vision. And in that vision, he was told about three men who would come, and he was to go with them and to do what was asked of him, and there would be an opportunity for ministry. Peter went, arrived in the house of Cornelius, acknowledged that it was not lawful for Gentiles to associate with Jews. There was an ethnic issue between the two groups. But nevertheless, recognized God's command. He preached to them the gospel and they were saved. And so there was much joy. The Holy Spirit fell upon the believers. They spoke in tongues as evidence of the fact that God had genuinely saved them. The gospel was going forth now from the Jews, not to the Samaritans, but to another group of people, to the Gentiles. And to validate the fact that God was with that message and those people were genuinely saved, he gave them tongues to speak in as evidence of the fact they were genuinely saved. But that's when the problem started. Because Peter went back to report. Notice what happens in chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now here, recognize what's happening. Instead of joy that people are coming to faith in Christ and being saved and they're going to go to heaven, they criticize the man who brought the message. You see, the Jews were steeped in their old traditions. They were steeped in their old ways. They didn't look down on Gentiles. They were the God's chosen people. The Gentiles were not. They were the ones that were going to heaven. Another ethnic group, oh no, we don't associate with them. Instead of joy, they criticize. You know, the fact is that some of us don't like change. And when a new way, a new method, a new idea comes our way, we don't want to embrace it. The Jews didn't like this change. Now I want you to notice what happens. Peter begins to speak. Notice verse 4. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning. Play by play, moment by moment, he explains exactly what happened. First of all, he tells them about the vision. Verse 5, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance, I saw a vision. And in that vision, he saw a sheet let down out of heaven with unclean and clean animals, and he was told to eat. And he said, no, I don't eat unclean. And God said, go ahead and eat. He was being shown that he was to take the gospel to people who were considered unclean. So he alludes to the vision. First argument. Second argument, verse 12. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. First he has a vision. Then the Spirit speaks. He enters the house of Cornelius. Notice the third thing that happens, verse 13. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose name is Peter. Three arguments. First, a vision to Peter, then a Holy Spirit to Peter, and then a vision of an angel to Cornelius. Number 4, verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as on all of us at the beginning. And the evidence was that they had miraculous sign gifts to demonstrate that the Holy Spirit was on them, the speaking of tongues. Argument number 4. Then he appeals to the word of Christ. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized you with water, but be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Argument number 5. If therefore, verse 17, God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent. You see, sometimes God needs to bring a change in our lives personally. Sometimes he needs to bring change in our marriage relationships. Sometimes he needs to dramatically transform us. Sometimes he needs to bring change in the church. And what Peter does is he reviews in order, play by play by play by play, to demonstrate that God was behind this. And then he said to them and pointed the finger in their face, who are you to withstand God? If God is in something, don't try to stop it. If you're unsure if he's in something, just wait and see. Many of you who have done the study years ago of experiencing God, watch where God is at work and join him in his work. Great thought and idea. And if God is at work among a group of people, in the midst of people, don't try to stop it. Don't withstand what he wants to do. Change is difficult. I think the older I get, the less I like it. I like my own bed, my own bedroom, my own home, my own thermostat. And when the thought of change enters my life, it discombobulates me and I'm resistant. I haven't always been that way, but more and more I am that way. Some of us are born that way. Some of us are just born resistant to change. We want things the way they've always been. What God wanted to show these people is that now the gospel is moving beyond the Jews now to the Gentiles, and that demanded a great change in that the Jews and the Gentiles now were one with each other, were to be no longer divided, but with each other. And he declared, don't withstand what God's wanting to do. And so an issue arises. You and I should ask the question, is God in this? If God's in this, I'm not going to stand against it. I remember well over nearly two decades ago, we decided to relocate from our facility on Pendell Street to the present property. We were boxed in and parking facility was limited in what we could do. Our community area was a tent where we froze to death in the winter and we sweated to death in the summer, where we drank coffee. So we decided to relocate, and the first piece of property we looked at was the property upon which you sit and I stand today. The only problem was it was $1 million price tag. We had a fundraising campaign. It was very gentle, not pressing people, but we raised a little over $200,000, far short of the $1 million price tag. And so we decided that must not be the piece that God wants us to have. And we looked at another piece of property and we tried to negotiate for it, and our offer was refused. Over a period of time, we looked at another piece of property and the owner wouldn't sell. Finally, we came back to decision that we needed to have somebody among us find a piece of property that we could relocate to. And so we appointed somebody to do the work. He came to the elder board and he said, the piece of property we need is the property on Harlan Drive and Nolan River Road. And I've got a plan. We'll have some businessmen buy the property. They'll sell 5 acres to the church for the amount of money that the church has, $200,000 or a little bit more. Down the road, 5 years, we'll give the church 5 more acres, and then the business will sell the 10 acres and reap the profits. And so we presented the plan to the church on a Thursday night. Those of you who were there, remember it. Several business people stepped forward. The plan was in place. Until the next morning, I got a phone call. And in the phone call, I was told that we were being offered between $250,000 and $300,000 to add to the pot. So I called an elder meeting that day. And I said to the elders, do we want to continue with the plan or do we want to change it? Do we want to buy it all? They said, no, stay with the plan. Use the added money as seed money to build the building. And so we left it at that. That afternoon, I got another phone call. An offer of between $250,000 and $300,000, and suddenly we were up in the $700,000 range. And I can remember the Tuesday night afterwards, we sat down as a group of leaders and had to make a decision as to what we were going to do. Were we going to continue with the plan or were we going to buy it all? And there was tension in the room, so thick that you could cut it. Because some felt like we should stay with the plan, others felt like we should just buy it all. And that would prepare the way for any future expansion. And so we went around the room, and each person stated the facts in order and why they believed what they did. There was no heat. It was just a statement of facts. And then we went to prayer. And when we raised our eyes and we looked at one another, and I asked the question, okay, what are we going to do? Every single individual around that table said, as I've heard other people speak about what God has done, I believe that God is in this. Let's go buy the land and build on it. And so we have the property that we need. We didn't know we had to put in a 10-acre fish pond back there at the time. We didn't, but the property is here so that when my generation passes and the next generation come and Fort Worth continues to spill this way and this church grows, we got place for a new worship center and everything that we need. God was in that. And so when you see in the providence of time, God putting pieces into place to expand and build a ministry, you don't resist that. Because if you do that, you're resisting God. Because God wants to build his church, and he wants to build his people, and he wants to build your marriage. I'm out of time just about. I got to go to one more, Acts 15. I knew this was going to happen. So point number two. When there are differences because of change, seek a divine perspective. That's the point. When there are differences that arise because of change, seek the divine perspective and watch and look at what God is doing. and make decisions on the basis of the progression of his hand in the providential work of men, because no circumstance of life is an accident. He's in control. He's sovereign. Chapter 15. Third major issue. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, in other words, this is a big deal. There were sparks. No small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now, the question was the gospel. And there were people who were called Judaizers who were coming into the church, and they say, yes, you must believe in Jesus Christ to be saved, but you also have to be circumcised. You must become a Jew, and you must live under the law if you're going to be saved. You have to believe in Jesus, but you have to do more than simply believe in him. In other words, they had moved from faith alone and Christ alone as the means for salvation into a life of a decision of salvation, living under the law, and then living out that life under the law. It is the same issue that Paul addressed in Galatians when he said this, I marvel that you are turning so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And that word different means a gospel of a different kind. When I've preached Galatians, I've often held up two apples. One of those apples is a real apple. One of them is a wax apple. But from the vantage point of everybody out there, it looks like two real apples. But one's not an apple at all. And sometimes people can preach things that sound like the gospel, but it's not the gospel. If you add anything to the gospel of faith alone and Christ alone as Savior, you have added to the gospel and you have changed the gospel. It is only by faith, only in Christ, only that by which we are saved. And Paul says, if I or an angel or anybody preaches any other kind of gospel, let him be accursed. And the word accursed probably speaks of temporal judgment. And that was the issue that was facing the church of Jerusalem. They were changing the gospel. And so they sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. Verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And as they come together to consider the matter, who speaks first? Peter. Peter, the spokesman of the 12. Peter, the one who preached on Pentecost. Peter, a leader in the church. He's the first one who speaks. And what does he do? He goes back to his experience in Acts chapter 11, 10 and 11. Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And then he goes on to say that God's made no distinction between Jew and Gentile. He purifies and cleanses by faith alone. Verse 10. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples? The word for test means simply to challenge. Why are you challenging God? It's the same thought he had in Acts chapter 11. Why are you withstanding God? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. It is the message of God's grace. By faith alone, in Christ alone, nothing added to the message. Don't change the message of the gospel. Simply keep it biblical, in biblical terminology. How are people saved? By putting their trust, their faith in Jesus alone as their Savior. By believing in their hearts on him for eternal life. That's how we are saved. It is a gift of God's grace. But then it's not just Peter. Notice what happens next. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Now, I want you to recognize something. As Paul and Barnabas go out on their first missionary journey, it's Barnabas and Paul, and then suddenly in the midst of that journey becomes Paul and Barnabas. He becomes the leader of the duo in their first missionary journey. But now when they go back to Jerusalem, it's not Paul and Barnabas, it's Barnabas and Paul. Why? Because Barnabas has been in the church from the beginning. He has great credibility. He sold all of his land and gave it to the church to demonstrate his Christianity. Think about that, selling all your property and giving it to the church. That's pretty huge. Not only that, he was a Levite. He was a man who was schooled in the law of the Old Testament. He was a teacher of the law. That's what Levites did. Don't learn that in this text, but we learn that in Acts chapter 4. And so he becomes the spokesman to argue that it's justification by faith alone and Christ alone. And then the heavy hitter is reserved for last. Verse 13, James, the brother of Jesus himself, the physical brother of Jesus, who has become now the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Verse 13, and after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God had first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up. James is the final speaker. He's the one that has the final punch. And what does he do? He appeals to Scripture, to the Old Testament, to the book of Amos. And it's on the basis of Scripture that he declares that the church is to preach and know and believe that it's justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And we no longer live under the law, curse of the law, but we live by faith, daily dependent on Jesus to live out his life through us. That was the message that he preached. And the church came to one accord regarding their message. Now, James went on to say, I'm going to stand in the issue, but I'm going to throw out a little bit of a matter of compromise to the Jews by declaring we should write them a letter. Verse 19, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles through returning to God. That's the message of justification by faith. But that we write to the church to abstain from things polluted by idols, from immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. In other words, let's keep the message pure, but let's not offend the Jews unnecessarily. Let's have practices that are going to commend the gospel to them, enable them to join with us. But the point is simply this. When there are essentials, essential issues that come into a marriage or come into a church or come into a family, when there are essentials, you and I must not compromise, not yield, but we must win. And so the first thing you have to do with any issue that comes up in the church, is this an essential? Is this a major issue? Is this worth fighting about? And if it's a problem that is an essential, you better fight to win. I need to fight to win. And sometimes Christians, we have to fight. If it's a non-essential, we'll look at that next week, how you deal with that. But if it's an essential, you win. Now, what does that mean? Let me share with you three levels of what I call essentials. Number one, essentials of the faith. Back in the beginning of the 20th century, there were some people who believed what they called the fundamentals of the faith, and there were about seven of them. And these are essentials, and we must fight for these essentials. The gospel, it's number one. That's what they were fighting about here. Salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. If anybody preaches any other gospel, we must fight for the purity of the gospel. We can do it graciously, but we must speak truth. The doctrine of the Trinity, we believe. I love the song. Didn't tell Tom what we're going to preach on, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Trinity, we fight to believe in that. We fight to believe in the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. We fight for the promise of the return of Christ to earth. We fight for that truth. We fight for the inspiration of the truth of the Scriptures, the Word of God. We fight for the idea that all men are lost apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ. We fight for the substitutionary atonement that Jesus Christ died in our place upon the cross. These are the essentials of the faith for which we fight. Now, in a church this size, you're going to have lots of diversity of opinion about a lot of doctrines and a lot of thoughts. And if we're going to stay together, we have to allow for differences of opinion about other doctrines. These that we've mentioned, we cannot divide over. And if we do, if there are some who do not embrace it, we divide over that. But other diversity, it has to be within the church. I mean, if all of us had to agree about everything, we'd each be a church of one. You may not agree with what I say from this platform. You may not agree with what Dean Elliott says. He and I agree about most, just about everything, I think. But we have to allow for people to have different ideas and different thoughts and different interpretations. Let me say a couple of things. If you have a different interpretation, always start with the text. One of the things that I often see in the church is people take a systematic theology and they place it upon the text and they interpret the text in light of the theology instead of starting with the text and saying, what does this text mean in this passage by this author and then in the Bible as a whole? And you draw your interpretation from the text, not from a system of theology. That's how people go awry. Even the same word can have different meanings in different places. You have to look at it in the text. The big issue that we've always asked is don't propagate a division by gathering people around your disagreement, because it's the division that's the most dangerous. Second, essentials of the faith, second, moral issues. This week I read that 3 dozen lawmakers in California are trying to get a law passed in California to prevent pastors about speaking against sexual immorality and homosexuality. That day may be coming in our country. We have to stand firm against every form of immorality. Living together outside of marriage, it's wrong. Homosexuality is sin. We have to stand against that. And we have to play to win. Now, do we allow people to come and worship with us who have another persuasion? Oh, by all means, we want you to come. We want them to come. We want people to come under the hearing of the Word of God and the sound of the gospel so that God can work in their lives. But are we going to play to win in their lives? Yes, we're going to play by declaring truth in grace to their hearts and hope that God will change their minds. We have to do that. We have to win. The other issue, you got moral issues, you got doctrinal issues or biblical issues, essentials of the faith. The third issue is what I call life issues. If your marriage is in trouble, you better fight to keep it. If a kid is making decisions that are contrary to the Word of God, you fight for that kid. I served on a board of a businessman with a businessman in the city of Dallas, and he said when one of his kids got into high school, the kid started to circulate with people that were into drugs, and he feared that his child was getting into drugs, and so he uprooted his family. He moved to another state, even though his business was in Dallas, and every week he had to come back to Dallas for several days to do his business so he could go back home, so he could remove his kid from the circle of relationships that was leading that teenager into a bad way of life, because he was fighting for that child. And that child stayed away and got involved in a new group and is walking with God today in Christian ministry. But you fight for your life issues. You fight to win. Differences are complex. These issues are not easy. But you have to begin to think biblically through the gridwork of the Word of God. Is it essential? You fight to win. If it's a need that needs to be addressed, you meet the need. If it's simply more understanding of what God is doing, you look for the divine perspective. And in it all, you practice James chapter 1. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally. God, I need your mind, your thought on this issue. because God has called us to dwell together in a spirit of unity, in the bond of peace, so that others might know that we are Christians by our love. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. If you're serving communion, would you please come to the tables? The greatest chasm, the greatest division that took place in all of history was the division that took place between God and man. And it happened on a day in which a woman took of the fruit of a tree, contrary to the commandment of God, and she ate. And the man right there with her entered into that sin with her. So that as one, through one man, death, sin entered the world, and death through sin. So that all men are declared unrighteous, lost in their sin, and separated from God. But God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us. And in our place, he hung upon a cross. And that cross becomes a bridge between God and man. I brought a little notebook up on my platform today. Just imagine for illustration's sake, the notebook is a notebook containing all the sins of my life. And there are many. But when Jesus Christ, and that sin stood between God and man, but when Jesus Christ died on the cross, God became a man, and God placed our sin upon Jesus so that sin is removed. And now nothing stands between God and man. We have been reconciled to him if we have placed faith alone in Christ alone as Savior. It's all of his grace. It's freely given. It's not worked for, it's not earned, it's not deserved. We simply receive it by faith. And instead of complaining and criticizing, there is joy over our salvation. And so we take the bread and we take the cup in remembrance of what Jesus did for us and the removal of our sins. If you know Jesus as your Savior, we ask you to confess any sin that might be standing between you and God. And then we invite you, if you're sure that you have eternal life because you've trusted only Christ, to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Please move out of your row to your left, back into your row to your right. Hold the elements. We'll take them together in unison as we celebrate the Lord.